Well, here we are gathered again for the Courage Reparation Group on the every third Sunday of every month, and this is the second week, the beginning of the second week in Ordinary Time. So we're back into the Ordinary Time cycle. You know, we just passed through the Christmas cycle. The last time we were here, it was like a week before Christmas. And we were, you know, anticipating the birth of our Lord. And every year, you know, that Christmas spirit, we anticipate it because Jesus came over 2,000 years ago, but He always comes in a newer and newer way every year to us, whether we know it or not, or understand it or not, or we have finite minds, so we can't always grasp, you know, especially in our world that's so conflicted and dark and evil right now, in a lot of ways, you know, what's going on in the world. But God is always there. He's always moving. He never stands still, as they said, you know. And the interior life, our life, you know, trying to grow in union with God, and that's why we're here, to grow spiritually. We have to keep moving. In fact, we do keep moving every day, you know, in our process, either where, you know, with our answers to God, the decisions that we make are very important in our life every single day. You know, whether to move forward, you know, because they say that you can't, in God, you either move forward or backward. You know, so in any case, I'm trying to, you know, bring out that God is always working, that we're always in process. You know, we're always in process. And as I've quoted many times, St. John Newman, you know, one of his great sayings is, no matter what state you're in, you know, any day you could be sad, or you could be perplexed, or you could be confused, or you could be disappointed, or you could be whatever state you're in, it has a meaning, it has a purpose. Because God's always, the Holy Spirit is always working to get us closer to God. So no matter what state we're in, you know, like different changes that all of a sudden, you know, we have to change. As we know here from one of our members, you know, has to go through a big change right now. You know, whatever that is, we have to surrender to God and cooperate with His will. In fact, it was years ago when religious were transferred to different places, and you know, they'd get a letter and it would say, you're being moved from this parish or whatever, you know. And they used to sign it, enjoy God's will. And I remember me and my brother used to, it was like a little bit of a joke, you know, in our own processes, in the community, that lay community that we're associated with and belong to. Different things would happen, and we would just laugh and say, enjoy God's will, you know, because we just have to surrender. And it's not that you can't go through your own feelings like anxiety or fear or stress, anticipation, stress. You know, that's human. That's all human. You know, but in the end, you know, God will work it out. Whatever for our good, you know, and that He will, you know, bring about our redemption and our union with Him. like all the readings today have to do with, you know, knowing Jesus for who he is. You know, knowing Jesus for who he is, and each reading today, you know, is that he's, you know, he is the Son of God. And, you know, this week I happened to run across an article that was sent, I don't know if it was on Facebook or whatever, but two different, you know, because every so often, like I said, we don't know what God is doing. You know, we don't know the hidden work in his mystery and what he's doing. Because all we're seeing is, you know, the news and disaster and, you know, darkness and all this stuff that's going on, but we don't know the good that's being done. God is, you know, God is greater than evil. And he's always, like I said, he's always working. He's always doing. He always has a plan. He always has a plan in mind. So with this video that came across on Facebook, or one of the social media things, and I sent it out, in fact, because it said that there's many Iranians, thousands of Iranians are having a conversion to Christianity. That they're, you know, they're converting to Christianity. Now you're not going to hear that on the news. You know, you only see, you know, all the nuances and the, you know, the fake news, as they say. You know, the things that, well, I'm not going to go into. You know, but the last couple of weeks, what happened with Iran and the United States and President Trump, you know, ordering the strike on that the head of the military guy that, you know, got killed. Who was an evil, you know, doing evil acts. He was doing evil acts for years and years, you know, and there was a lot of controversy about that, and, you know, well, anyway, no matter which way, the way things are now, everything is so twisted. Years ago, that, you know, and most people did see it, you know, he's a bad man, and, you know, he was planning very bad things, attacks against the United States, and then he did cross that line, and they attacked the embassy there in Iraq, the American embassy, and it did kill an American. So, you know, we have to take action then, because it's not just that this just happened out of nowhere. This has been going on for about 40 years, you know, of the Islamic regime that's in Iran. That's a terrorist regime. And it's a dangerous, you know, regime, because like the ISIS and Al-Qaeda, their minds are twisted. You know, their minds are twisted. They think they're acting in the name of God, but like Pope Benedict XVI said years ago, violence can never be attached to the name of God. God is not violent. So no violent act could be attached to his will, you know, or who he is. So it's all, you know, our humanity gets very twisted. And, you know, so we all suffer in many ways from our twisted humanity. It was quite something to see this video about Iranians, which the Iranian people are very good people, actually. It's not the Iranian people, it's their regime that took over, that is, you know, Islamic terrorists and, you know, that are running it, and they don't like it. They don't like it. They wish they could be freed from it, you know. I mean, I've heard many really prominent Islamist Iranians talk on different news channels, and, you know, and we know that. The ordinary people don't want that regime. It's a tyranny. They don't, you know, it's an oppression. It oppresses them. You know, they want to be free, like you know, anybody would want to be. So anyway, this is, you know, so we see what God is doing. That, you know, that a lot of Iranians are turning from I guess, I don't know what, I guess the Muslim faith to Christianity. You know, which is like, it, you know, it's, it, it, where sin abounds, grace does more abound. And we see that even in China, you know, with their regime in China is also the communist regime and anti-God regime, and they survived many years, the Chinese, underground as Catholics and Christians. You know, you have to give them a lot of credit. They really, they survived underground, and now that the, you know, they're trying to bring come up into you know, be able to worship freely. And you know, the state party really won't. They're saying that they're allowing it, but they want to control it, and they're controlling it. You know, and that's where the Vatican went. I don't know. Pope Francis signed this agreement with China. You know, to make this agreement about the church, and it's really was a bad agreement. You know, not a good, not a wise agreement. You know, because they're appointing their own bishops, the Chinese. They're not even ordained in the Catholic Church. It's nuts. You know, it's really nuts. But he has an idea. He thinks, you know, diplomacy and everything is going to, whatever he's, you know, he's driven by, Pope Francis. And I saw, I just happened to see that movie now that they're talking about, called The Two Popes. And it's about relationship that Benedict and Francis had maybe a year prior to Benedict stepping down, and they show conversations they had, and he was always a little suspect, Francis. You know, he was suspect in the last, when Pope St. John Paul II died. There's rumors, I don't know, I guess they're true, that St. John Paul II said, and he certainly would have said it to Benedict, because, you know, Benedict was his, very close to St. John Paul II, you know, his whole papacy and before that, you know. He was Pope Benedict the 16th. Cardinal Ratzinger was the head of the Doctrine of the Faith. You know, he was a defender of the Doctrine of the Faith. That's the office he held for many years. You know, so this man knows the ins and outs, and you know, and has protected the teachings of the Church, you know, for many years, and. You know, confirmed and had to deal with a lot of people that, you know, he had to dismiss a lot of people that were, you know, attacking the church over the years, over the last, you know, whatever it is, 40 years, 30 years, whatever. You know, it was this, St. John Paul II had said to Benedict or, you know, whoever, he said, you know, watch out for the cardinal, the archbishop from Argentina, you know, because he was suspect, because he was already doing, and I guess saying certain things that, you know, were challenging the faith at best, you know, the teachings, and it's not that Pope Francis, I don't believe he's, you know, he's for the teachings of the church, basically. But he has his own idea, you know. Of, you know, he did bring a good sense of to be pastoral, you know, which is good, and you know, to the world and mercy, and you know, his pastoral way, which is good. But you know, you have to teach the teachings of the church. You have to protect the teachings of the church, you know. And with him, it all hangs like in limbo. You know, he doesn't really come out strong for saying, you know, like in a way, like chastity is the way to go, or he does and he doesn't. He puts a lot of nuances in his talk, when they talk to him or they ask him questions. you know, he leaves like an open answer, you know. And so they, this particular movie, which is always going to take a slant to the left, because the movie industry is to the left, you know. So I was waiting to see where it was, you know, how they were going to portray this relate, and who, I don't even know how true the dialogue was or anything, you know, but you know, they captured a certain essence of Francis and a certain essence of Pope Benedict, you know, because Benedict, you know, was kind of trying to give him some direction, you know, about certain things that he was saying and his certain ideas he had, you know. And but anyway, they ended up forming, you know, a certain closeness, and each one kind of gave each other something, I felt, in the end. But I don't know how true all this is. But anyway, but what I didn't like is they put, you know, the way they portrayed Benedict as a whole, you know. They kind of show, yeah, he was probably in a dark night of the soul, you know, when he was starting to think about stepping down, resigning. They said he was, you know, but he felt very strongly when he did it that the Lord directed him to do it, you know, and he was a prayerful man, and I believe that, you know, that conviction was very real, you know, for him. And, well, for one reason, I think, is because we really need, you know, his union with God and you know, to make reparation, you know, like he's living quietly and, you know, in his own secluded place in the Vatican, on the Vatican grounds, you know, and he's, you know, I'm sure he's in a lot of prayer, and he's written things, and at his age, he's still, what is he now?
He's 90-something.
93, they said, or something like that? Yeah. I mean, over the last couple of years, he's written, I think, a book. And now again, he collaborated with Carlos Sara, you know, to write this the book is called In the Depths of My Heart or something. Carlos Sara, who's from Africa, who's very, you know, very vocal and very good, you know. If anything, I pray that he becomes the next pope. He's just a very faithful. committed cardinal. That's, you know, I have many of his books that he wrote on the power of solitude and a God or nothing. And now this new book he wrote is called The Day Is Far Spent. I just got that at Christmas time, and I gave it out to my brothers and stuff, because it's calling our attention to where we're at this time in history, in the church, and, you know, what's going on, the evil that's going on, and he just is very correct in everything he says, you know, and very direct, and so, anyway, we'll see what God's plan is and all that, but so Benedict has, and then when Archbishop Vigano came out last summer, not this past summer, the summer before, you know, calling, you know, that letter he wrote to Pope Francis about what was happening with Cardinal McCarrick and different things, you know, he exposed, you know, this whole what they call like a gay mafia in the church, you know, that there's a lot of cardinals and bishops and that are promoting homosexuality in the church, and they have been for years. I told you, when I worked with Father Harvey back in the 1980s, we knew about it then, that the priests, a lot of priests were, and the group Dignity, and, you know, were telling people it was okay to have a steady lover, and, you know, they were not teaching the teachings of the church about homosexuality. And it's only gotten more and more out of control, you know, then that's why Courage was formed, the group courage that we belong to, and you know that Cardinal Cook, and back in the early 80s. In fact, I mention it again here. It's 40 years this year in September that the Courage Group started at Mother Seton Church down in Lower Manhattan, right by the Staten Island Ferry, and we started having our meetings there. I came in the group in 1982, but the group started in the fall of 1980, and they're going to have a special mass this year on the anniversary. I think it's September 26th, and it's going to be at Mother Seton.
Oh, my.
Yeah, and I think Cardinal Dolan's coming, and various people are coming to it, and so it'll be a really nice event.
Oh.
Yeah, good event. So, anyway, you know, things are going on, and I didn't like the way they portrayed Pope Benedict, because, you know, they made him look like almost like he was unsure or something. There's nothing unsure about Pope Benedict. In fact, as I said recently, he collaborated in some way with Cardinal Sarah, you know, in another book that Cardinal Sarah wrote, called it From the Depths of Our Heart, From the Depths of His Heart, or something like that, where he was, you know, giving confirmation again about celibacy, you know. And because Francis is still kind of wavering, and we don't know what's going to come out in this what came out of that Amazon Synod about priests not having to be celibate, you know, that there was a lot of talk about that in the Synod, and and bishops that were promoting this, and he's the final letter or whatever that has to come out, you know, that
well, you must have seen Benedict the 16th with Pope Francis about celibacy
of
the
priesthood,
and he said, please make sure the
stability
they remain faithful. Yes,
that's what I'm saying. Benedict's been coming out and
very strong with the Pope.
Yeah, right, and he also came out with a letter when Archbishop Vigano had exposed what he exposed, and to this day Francis has never really responded to that what was the accusation that was made in that letter to you know, about the promotion of homosexuality in the hierarchy, you know. And this is why Cardinal Burke and Schneider and Sarah and a lot of good you know bishops wrote to the Pope to try to talk to him, and he still has not talked to them about it, which is not a good sign. And the cardinals and the bishops, you know, and the Pope, you know, they become cardinal bishops because they're there to defend the faith, to keep the truth, to protect the teachings of the Church. You know, so a lot of good cardinals are trying to do that at this point, and he's not responding to them. And in fact, he's being kind of antagonistic in the last year about the whole thing. You know, kind of digging his own heels in, and he's calling them rigid. You know, and there's nothing rigid about it. In fact, during that whole movie that I was... We have to understand something about the Church, because they want to always say, oh, well, Francis is the reformer, and, well, yeah, okay, reformer in a way that Pope John the 23rd, when he called Vatican II, or St. John Paul II, they saw him as a reformer and during the Vatican Council, you know, and all that. Reformer in a way is okay, you know, but you don't, it's not that you're taking the essence of God's truth and principles away. We just may be able to be understanding them better in some ways or whatever. But anyway, there's no real conservative liberal, you know, that like we have that's going around in our country and, you know, all over the world now. You know, you're a conservative or you're a liberal. There's none of that in the Church. There should not be that in the Church. The truth is the truth. There's only one truth.
That's right.
So you're defending the truth. It's not like, oh, I have a conservative mind about this. Oh, I have a liberal mind about it. No, that's not part of the church. And what Jesus founded the church, when he said with Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, what he wasn't saying, I think I'm going to have a church, or I think it should be this way, or I think it should be that way. No, Jesus knew the teachings of his Father, and they'll say, well, celibacy really wasn't, it's a discipline, it's not really part of the early church, it didn't even come into existence, they say, till the 1200s, to have celibacy in the church. Well, like everything else, we don't, we go by scripture and tradition. And from the very early tradition, we see that Jesus picked, it wasn't women, it was men, he picked. Exactly. At the Last Supper, he inferred the Eucharist and the priesthood. On men, some of them, Peter was married or something, but they lived, you see how they lived.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? In a chaste, and that's what made the church conclude, I guess, that celibacy is what God intended. And God forbid if we ever lose that. See, what's happening, you start to lose the authority of the church and to weaken the church, it's dangerous because you're making it more like another organization. Like another party, another organization. The church is not just an organization. The church is Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah, Christ.
It's not just, an institution. It's not just an institution. It's Jesus Christ himself. So, it's the authority of God is what it is.
The authority of God.
It's the authority of God. And you start making the church, weakening the church in these areas of homosexuality and celibacy and women, all this stuff, it's the devil, he's chipping away at the authority of God, he's attacking God. Attacking God's authority, which we know from that Lucifer, who was the archangel. He was an archangel. What was his big thing? What was his? Why he got thrown out of heaven, and the whole thing was because of his defiance. It's defiance against God's authority. And God's will and God, how God is planning everything. We see that the attack on the male, on the male figures, in society in the last 50 years or so, take away, like I always mention here, the male and female both have different components. The male has the component to protect and direct. The woman has the component to be the nurturer, the heart of the family, the emotional essence of a family and a relationship, And they've already, they're trying to make women, in competition with men, and to make women, I saw a sign yesterday, they had some women's march or something, it said something like, women are, like we're achieving like that we're going to be greater than men. That's not the point. God didn't create man and woman for competition. There's no in his plan, there's no competition between a man and a woman. A man has certain components and a woman has certain components, and the two together, combined create, a healthy relationship, a healthy marriage, and healthy kids.
Exactly.
Kids who have a sense of their well-being and their self-esteem and everything. It takes the male components and the woman components. So, you know, this is all that the evil, it's bigger than a conservative idea or a liberal idea. You know what I mean? That's the way the devil's, you know, like he created a game. You know, like, you know, the appearance of a game, you know, like to but his real intent is defiance against the authority of God. So he's taken away the respect for men, and now, you know, to worship, I say, at the altar of a woman, which is totally not the essence of a woman. The essence of a woman is to give.
To give.
And you know, and they're both called to sacrifice. That's what real love is. So with the abortion issue, you know, that's why so many women have psychological problems after they have an abortion. Because it's not in the essence of a woman, they're going against their nature, and the nature of a woman is to sacrifice. You see that, you know, we know that a woman would do anything for their child. It's not like they, you know, a woman's not, the essence of a woman's nature is not selfish. And so, you know, it's Satan again, nipping at the foot of the woman who's Mary, our mother, the Blessed Mother. You know, when you see the image of the Immaculate Conception, Satan is a serpent trying to bite at her heel. You know, and that's because she carries the essence of of bringing Jesus to us and the womb, in her womb, and her role and the whole thing of her yes, her fiat, you know. So this is what's happening. It's bigger, and that's what Cardinal Serra is trying to lay out in his book. You know, this is bigger than just a fight against the conservatives and the liberals. You know, and plus in the church too. It's you know, the devil, the demon is out to destroy the church. You know, so these are all things we have to be on our knees with. And in fact, the bishops, Cardinal Serra and Burke and Schneider and a lot of them that are speaking out more, you know, that, you know, for the Pope to, you know, really expose the sin in the church right now, which is the promotion of homosexuality. And you know, to come up, to take the his authority and expose it for what it is. In fact, I don't know how true, but you know, on that movie, it shows Francis being very upset that, you know, and almost like accusing Benedict of with the sexual abuse things that you know, he knew about a lot of stuff and didn't take the proper things about it or whatever. And I had a laugh because I'm saying, well, Francis, he's doing the biggest cover-up right now by protecting what's going on in the hierarchy of the church with the bishops and cardinals that are promoting homosexuality. They call it the gay mafia. And the ones advising him, you know, to be more pastoral and more, you know, open, and the way he's dealing more like he's a person in the world, like, you know, that's not the role of a bishop or a pope, you know, to be liked or you know, be successful in the world or. No, the world, you know, we live in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so whatever's going on, you know, God knows and he'll take care of it, you know, in his way. But, you know, like I said, the church is not just a liberal or conservative force like the media, you know, like whenever they had the last couple of conclaves to vote for a pope. oh, are you a conservative or are you a little, you know, a little, and they show it like, you know, I'm not saying there's not a humanness in the church that gets political because, you know, it can. Just like anything can get political or whatever. But that is not who the church is. You know, the church is Jesus Christ. And like Benedict even said in that movie, you know, God doesn't change.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, God has an order in life and God doesn't change. You know, we have to come into revelation in our minds and get light into things to understand it, like with chastity. Like I had to go through, you know, 20 years or more of my own process to come into that realization, you know, that chastity is the way to go. That chastity has the power to integrate us, to integrate our own, you know, within ourselves and God, our union with God and with one another, and, you know, that it has a certain power. It's a virtue of self-control that has a certain power. You know, I had to go through many ups and downs and falls and, you know, and prayer, and, you know, prayer to be enlightened. That finally, you know, in the last maybe a good 20 years now, that I have the conviction, you know, about chastity. I understand it. You know, I came to really understand chastity, and I believe it's my responsibility to help other people understand it through through counseling that I do, as being a pastoral counselor and Catholic therapist, and in the Courage Ministry, you know, to help people come to an understanding with these talks and all of that, and hopefully one, you know, a book on the power of chastity, hopefully one day. So, you know, it takes time that, you know, we have to come into that process with God in an openness, you know, to understand more about why God says live a chaste life. You know, it's not to punish us or not to deprive us. You know, it's to give us, you know, his life-giving relationship with him. We're here to grow spiritually, to grow interiorly. You know, so, and chastity is the fuel, you know, the fuel for that. And all the readings today, you know, like I said, is about, you know, who Jesus is and who the Messiah is and all of that, you know, is really, you know, it tells us something about union with God. Union with God is, like I like to say, holiness. I don't like, the word holy always kind of bothered me because people have a lot of connotations about holiness. And I know in my life, we used to hear the word righteousness or holiness. I used to get turned right off because it would make me feel like I can't measure up to that, you know, especially in my younger years when I knew I was dealing with I didn't even know for a long time exactly what homosexuality was, really, you know, in my teenage years and all that. I know I had this attraction to women, this certain emotional need for women more than men, you know, and yeah, all that kind of stuff. But yeah, I didn't understand it fully. I remember going into the a library at St. John's University when I was at some point or something, and I here in Staten Island, up by Wagner College there, they, you know, and I remember looking it up. And then finally I was able to put a term to what I was feeling. You know, it was defined for me what it was, what was going on, you know. I mean, I heard the word queer and fag and all these words, but, you know, and you kind of know, but when it's happening inside of you, you know, and it's an emotional thing. It's not it becomes sexualized, but it's real. That's why I always said homo emotional. It's a condition. It's a homo emotional, you know, a same sex on the emotional plane that gets sexualized, like Elizabeth Mobley, that British you know, the woman from England that was a neuroscientist that did come up with, she did, you know, a whole research about the origins of homosexuality in human behavior. And in the 1980s, in the mid-80s, she came out with that book, the Homosexuality, A New Christian Ethic. And it was able to kind of help everybody with understanding that where the evangelicals and the Pentecostals were calling it an abomination, like just to even have the feelings and desires, you know, was like a sin. You know, the church never saw it as that. The church knew that always taught that it's psychological. So the person having the feelings and desires, it's not a sin to have the feelings or desires. The sinful part of it is the activity and the behavior and the lifestyle. So the Catholics always were kind of very balanced about the whole thing, but there was other, you know, Christian religions and faiths that were just calling the whole thing a sin. You know, even if you just had a thought or a feeling, and people were even persecuted and killed, and they still are in many places in the world, you know, for just even having the feelings. So, I mean, that's, you know, there's still, I mean, most places aren't like that anymore, but there are still a few, and I think even the Sharia law, I think that still has that of, like if a woman commits adultery or a homicide, you know, they're stoned to death. You know, it's primitive, it's, you know, uncivilized, but anyway. It's ignorance is what it is. You know, ignorance is you know, not that you're stupid. Ignorance means that you don't have all the information. You know, you're not really fully informed, you know, or whatever. It always bothered me, the word holiness, because I just felt like it's something I'm not going to be able to measure up to, and I don't even know if I want to, because the image of holiness was like, you know, people walking around, you know, looking saintly and all that, and I don't know, it never impressed me at all at something, but I always had that thing, I guess, being Italian and a New Yorker, that you had to be more real. You know, you have to be more real than that. You can't, you know, pietistic, like even I mentioned here, and my member, the founder of the lay community that I'm associated with, the Anna Wim community, Father Francis Marino, he's a Marist priest. He was Italian, and he was born in the Bronx, but then they went up, lived in Massachusetts. But he was very much like that, you know, like whenever we had talks and he would ask us to share or something, he always, you know, wanted, you know, make it real. Don't. There was one nun in the group, I remember, and she was very, and if he raised his voice, she used to get up and make sure the windows were closed, and, you know, like it was all this hiding, you know, like in religious life. Religious life should not be, it's a hidden life in a certain way, but you can't hide.
No.
You shouldn't hide. You know what the 12-step group say? Say, you're as sick as your secrets. You know, you have to, not that you have to tell everybody or announce it, exactly, but you have to talk about it, like, you know, you have to, if you're going through something, you should have people that you talk to about it, you know, about what's going on, especially with feeling homosexual feelings or desires. But I know in the church a lot of people back then were afraid to say something because, you know, it was like, oh my God, you know, I'll be tossed out or I'll be shamed, or, you know, like a stigma was put on it. And I know Father Harvey, God bless him, God rest his soul, always tried to help priests, you know, and nuns, and, you know, that he had those retreats. Even before he became head of the Courage Group, in the 70s, he had retreats, private retreats in Virginia,
yeah,
with the psychologist, Dr. May, I think it was, or no, there was another one, I can't think of his name right now. But he used to have private retreats that in Virginia that used to help priests and nuns and, you know, who were going through, you know, experiencing homo-emotional feelings and desires. He used to have, you know, private retreats and weekends, you know, to help them. He was on the forefront of all this stuff. And he said why when he was teaching moral theology back in the 50s or something. Somebody questioned him about homosexuality and he really couldn't answer them. He couldn't answer the student. You know, so he started to really delve into it. And God was calling him to, you know, be a pioneer in this area to, you know, help and to help the priesthood and you know, understand the dynamics of homosexuality so that people could be helped. And he did a very good job with that, you know. He took a lot of heat, you know, and a lot of, you know, took a lot from him, but he dedicated, you know, most of his life to, you know, working in with homosexuals and the priests, and went all over the world trying to help priests understand. He would go and give the, you know, the essence of the church's teachings and understanding of chastity, and then he always took. Well, I went with him a couple of times in the New York area, you know, to promote the Courage Group. I told you we started with just a little typewriter in the basement of Mother Seton Church, him and I, when we started the office in 1983, and we just typed out a advertisement for Courage, for the group that it was starting, and we sent it to everyone that was in the Catholic directory in the Archdiocese, you know. Oh my God, baby, have we come a long way when it from 1983 with a little typewriter, and now we have the technical things we have, you know, to computers and, you know, social media and the whole thing. So anyway, but he till he was 90, he still was coming to New York, you know, from Wednesdays to Saturday mornings. And then my brother started working with him in the early 2000s. I think 2000, I forget when my brother started working with him. 2002 or something like that. When Angelo became, you know, worked with me, when he asked Angelo to help him work in the office, Angelo used to walk him home because he, you know, the office started at Mother Seton, then it went to St. Michael's on 34th Street. You know, that's where the office was. And then it moved to St. John's, St. John the Baptist on 31st Street, near, across from Madison Square Garden. And then, you know, between 6th and 7th, or 7th and 8th, I forget. And then from there, it eventually moved up to Connecticut. You know, but in those last years at St. John's, Father Harvey used to stay at St. Vincent de Paul on 26th Street, I think it was, with Father Murray, Father Gerald Murray that you see on EWTN.
Okay.
Yeah, he was a good friend of Father Harvey and a good friend of Courage, you know, that supported and promoted Courage. And he used to stay with him, you know, in his rectory. And so Angela used to walk him to the rectory every night, you know, when he would go home. And in his later years, you know, his superiors were telling him to stop, you know, that it was time for him to stop. But he just couldn't stop. You know, it's hard for a founder of anything to stop. You know what I mean? And he one night, Angela was walking him home, and he actually had a heart attack on the street. Angelo was with him, and he had a heart attack. So then he had to stop, you know. And they put him in the Oblates of St. Francis de Sales.
Oh,
that's his order. And so he went into the retirement house in Delaware of the Oblates of St. Francis de Sales, and I think he lived for a couple of years there, you know. But he never stopped. He never stopped, you know. God, I'm sure, honored him when he reached heaven. So, but going back, to this. Recently, my client of mine had come in, and she said the same thing. She was reading something about Saint Therese. She's reading the 33 Days to Merciful Love, which, you know, is like a little seminar, little retreat, you know, to help people to understand the mercy of God and Therese's little way, you know, the confidence, to have confidence in God and to accept your weaknesses, that you can't conquer everything, you know what I mean, in life, and God knows that, and he respects our struggle, and he, you know, and anyway, we were talking about it, and then she said there was one point that the priest, Father Gately, had used the word about becoming holy, and she said the same, she says, I could never relate to that word holy, and I said, no, I understand that, you know, she said, and I said, well, why don't you think about it like this? Because I had to think about it. And just like with chastity, I said, we have to make people of this, of this culture now and this age to understand the word chastity. Because it's when they hear chastity, it's like a foreign word. So I came, what inspired me and helped me was to see chastity as a form of sobriety. Just like in the 12-step groups, you have to keep sober. You know, exactly. If you're drunk, you have to keep sober off of alcohol. If you're a sex addict, you know, you have to deal with your sexual compulsions and fantasies and masturbate. You know, all that. You have to be sober. You have to become sober. And with anything, narcotics, anything, you have to become sober. So chastity is a form of self-control. You know, it's a virtue, but it's to make us sober in our relationships. Because you have to keep sober to get that. You can't, you know, go into relationships and become intoxicated and obsessed in a relationship. That's an unhealthy relationship. You know, so you can't be leaning on, and that homosexuality, that's the whole essence of homo-emotional, as Mobley had discovered it to be, that it's legitimate that a person has these feelings and desires because they haven't bonded with the parent of the same sex in an adequate way. You know, that there were interferences or different things that happened. There's like 1,000 different variables that could have happened. You know, why the child, the boy or the girl could, you know, were not able to bond with the father or the mother. You know, and then the child projects something like, it's the child's projection, which isn't well informed, because a child's mind isn't well informed until they're, you know, for a girl maybe 17 or 18 and for a boy 21. You know, the development of the mind and the whole thing. So, you know, at some point, the child defensively detaches, she says, you know, to protect itself from the parent of the same sex. You know, either that parent is criticizing too much or there's abuse or molestation or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, or there could even just be things that are outside of the person's control, like a mental illness, you know, or physical illness, you know, where I know someone in the Courage thing that I've counseled for many years, where the mother had to go away, you know, to be in a mental institution for a while, so you know the girl wasn't able to adequately bond with her mother. You know, in my own case, my mother was a very anxious. She had a lot of kids. We had six kids, and I was the second oldest. And some people are just emotionally unavailable. because of the way they were brought up with something, they're not able to be emotionally, you know, they, not saying that my mother was not a good mother. My mother was a very good mother.
She was,
you knew her. She was a very dutiful person and very much a good mother, you know what I mean? But she wasn't able to nurture, you know, me in the way that I needed to be nurtured.
Yeah.
You know, at the time, like, I remember she, every time I used to approach my mother, she was always kind of a wreck, you know, because she was trying to take care of everything and all the kids, and we didn't have much money. You know, we were a lower middle class family and a housing development, and which was a good thing. I mean, it was a good place to grow up with everybody and all kinds of kids and whatever, and like blue collar workers, you know. My father worked 3 jobs. You know, so, and he kind of bonded with me more than she did. She was able to. And, you know, and he wasn't really emotionally ready to handle a lot of kids either, you know, or whatever. So, you know, it's all, that's what I'm saying. There's no, I used to talk to encourage mother and fathers, and they said, we always loved our kids. What happened? And I would say, well, you know, love is a given. I know, you know, you probably loved your kids, but, you know, like that saying, sometimes love isn't enough. In a sense that it's not always about, it's about how God ordered development. It's a developmental issue. You know, to develop and become into our maleness or femaleness and into our well-being and self-esteem and everything, there are certain ingredients that, like I said from the beginning of the talk, that you have to get from the male and from the female. You know, and if that's interrupted or disrupted or not there or for whatever reason, there's no condemnation. It's not a sin unless, you know, there's something, you know, like if a person's really sexually abusing someone or if there's domestic violence or different, that's on a different level. But, you know, I mean, there's nobody, I always say that nobody has a psychologist living in the house. Everybody's just, you know, bringing up kids the way that they saw that the way their mother and father raised kids or from generation to generation to generation, you know. But there's weaknesses in the family systems. You know, there's a lot of men that haven't developed into their malehood. And it doesn't mean they're homosexual. They just haven't really developed enough. They're more dependent maybe on the woman. You know. Or there's a woman that's been damaged, you know, or not able to develop emotionally enough to nurture. So you have all these psychological factors that aren't sins, you know.
That's right.
But they occur in family systems, and God understands that. That's why He has mercy. He knows and understands and loves, you know, the person who's experiencing same-sex attraction and desires. Because He knows where it comes from and how it came from in that family system. You know? So, but it is a sin, and it does block our union with God, the activity, because it's not part of God's plan. God's plan is you know, male and female. You know, marriage, and He knows that's what's best for the well-being of the family. You know, so you know. But again, I'm going to go back to this thing about holiness and to be holy. What I came up with for myself, like I did with chastity, with the word sobriety, I said, what holiness really is. Is really union with God. It's really that getting closer and closer and more dependent to God. All the saints that became holy because they came into that union with God and that dependency on God. That's what made them relate well with God. You know what I mean? Like in other words, it's better, like when you have that relationship with Jesus that we should be developing, that I know from my conversion back in 1975, I developed, you know, I had a need and a desire that was part of my conversion to, And I met Jesus personally in the Blessed Sacrament, that I knew he was a person. So when you start to relate to Jesus as a person, and you're in relationship, you're in relationship with a person, with a capital P. You know what I mean? So the more and more I came to trust in Jesus and have faith in Jesus, because he was with me every single, you know, no matter where I was in life, no matter how down and out I was, no matter how dark it was, no matter what, he was always there, and he kept showing me that he's there, he's there, he's there. Even in my darkest times, 10 years ago, when I was going through very, very dark, dark times, you know, I had to live in different places, he was there. I had him to hold on to. And the more you could, that's why everybody should kind of, when something happens, it's really an opportunity. It's, you know, when God changes things, or, you know, when he leads us into certain places or states in life, it's really because he wants you to trust him more. You know, we can never trust enough. I always say that. I always think that, oh, now God took me to another level of trust. But there's always another layer of trust. Because, you know, that whole saying that I use, the mantra that I, that helped me all my in my process of growing close to God and in union with God was, you know, that saying by Jesus, when Jesus said, what is flesh is flesh, and what is spirit, like yesterday, somebody, you know, I belong to that group, Courage on Call. It's a group online that for people that can't get to meetings, so they have a phone number and everybody calls the phone number and they have a meeting online.
Oh.
Yeah, that's been going on for a while. In fact, our good friend George Day, who's our friend Stefano. He started it. Yeah,
okay.
He started it, our friend from England there. That's our Italian friend from London. he started this group, and so they, you know, people post on Facebook and different things, like when they're going through something, and you know, people support them online too. So I read them different days and everything, and every so often, you know, I'll respond, and you know, like someone said the other day, I'm really having a hard time with chastity right now, and you know, my mind, and you know, I'm not even sure I want to be chaste, and all those kinds of, you know, and I usually put, well, you know, remember what Jesus said, what is flesh, and what is spirit is spirit, because, you know, we all have temptations, but you know, it's whatever's of the flesh, or sensual, or you know, our desires, and all that's, it's limited. You know what I mean? We have to, like, to have promiscuous sex, or to masturbate, or to fantasy, or masturbation, or promiscuous sex, or you know, the homosexual life, or whatever, anything. It's gonna feel good for, they say, like, you know, for a little while, you know, it gives
exactly.
A little, it gives, you know, a little thrill or sensation, or, but it's not really, it's not really doing anything. Like I say, chastity has the power to integrate. So I always remind them, and I say, remember, you know, Jesus said, what is flesh, what is spirit, so chastity is to help the interior life to grow. And when you help the interior life to grow, you become more integrated. You know, body, mind, and soul. You become more integrated with yourself, with other people, and with God. Especially with God. You know. So, breathe in chastity. You know what I mean? Breathe in. I used to say, you know, because it helped me, like when I was going through, sometimes when, years ago, when I used to really, you know, be in that thing on, especially on weekends and stuff, to want to be in like a relationship or, you know, to be in some kind of a connection with somebody. You know, or you know, some woman or something or whatever. And I had to just teach myself, and I was helping my clients too. Sometimes, you know, we have to just, create that boundary and be in a certain solitude and breathe in your own air. You know, we're always trying to breathe in someone else's air, especially the homosexual attraction. You know, is because you're seeing in another person something that you feel like I always felt inadequate as a female, because I didn't, you know, get that complete bonding and nurturing that I needed. So I'm still looking, like Elizabeth Mulby said, that's okay, that's legitimate. I'm still looking for the affection of a woman, the nurturing of a woman, the understanding, the affection, the embrace, the validation, you know. In fact, you know, there's, I told you recently, I watched this show and this one woman captured me in a way, because there was something about her that, you know, made me want to, like, jump in her arms, you know what I mean? And just say, you know, hold me, you know, like, hold me, like Richard Cohen.
Okay.
Richard Cohen years ago, I don't know if he still has the group, reparative therapy. It was reparative therapy that, you know, we're still trying to get back in this country because people need it. In fact, that's another thing I saw on, that came across to me this week, that God's showing me that how he's working, you know, through that Iranian thing that I talked about, Iranians becoming Christians, but also they held some kind of thing outside the Supreme Court, and it was called, I forget the name of the group, now, but they were all people that had conversions out of homosexuality.
Okay.
And it wasn't conversion therapy. I don't like that. The conversion therapy, it was never healthy, because it was trying to, like, change a person out of these kind of crazy psychological things that, you know, you can't, like they say, erase homosexuality out of a person. You can't just erase it, you know what I mean, or whatever. No, you can't just erase it. So it's not conversion therapy that was what people, you know, didn't like, and a lot of kids were being hurt by it, you know, because they weren't really allowed to feel. And you have to be allowed to feel. God allows us to feel, you know what I mean, and stuff. No, but it's called reparative therapy. That came out of Elizabeth Mobley again. You know, that you work with someone to help them advance, you know, on the psychosexual spectrum, you know, wherever they are, like to come closer, to bond again with the same sex. So in other words, with Richard Cohen, what he did, he used to have men come in, and he would hold them. He would just hold them, and, you know, like you know, man to, like a male to male,
yes,
bonding. Because he said with his own father, was a colonel in an army, and he was very cold and detached, yeah, and all, yeah, of that. And one day he hopped into his father's arms, and he said, "Dad, hold me." He said, "Because I've been trying to get this from so many other people." You know, all his life, you know, by going into homosexual relationships and stuff, I was trying to get that, you know, your arms around me. It was very beautiful, you know, very beautiful. And so part of his reparative therapy was that he would, you know, hold the men that would come in. You know, yeah, that they would feel that male-to-male bond. Because it becomes sexual, but it's more an emotion. And the more, and a lot of these people that were given, the witnesses were saying that.
Yes.
Once we knew that, first of all, that God loved us in the way he did, and had that experience of God's love, and the experience of, you know, of a healthy relationship, of a, you know, man and a woman to a woman and a man to a man. You know, that's where heterosexuals can really help the homosexual. We knew that way back. You know, that if they could just help out in, you know, befriending and supporting and putting their arm around, and, you know, it could help to that person to grow more in their femaleness or maleness. It can happen. Mm-hmm. And it has happened. Now, a lot of times it won't happen because, you know, the motivation isn't there, or everybody can't afford a therapist. You know what I mean? And things like, well, so God doesn't, you know, you don't have to, you know. And that was the big fight between a lot of the evangelicals and Catholics, that I gave a talk with Father Duke Rochelle years ago at an Exodus conference, that, and ironically, one of the guys, Andy Kaminsky, was running, and I think he's still one of the evangelical ministries. Mm-hmm. What was it called? I can't think of the name now. Yeah. That either. But anyway, I gave, you know, the Catholic perspective. Father Groeschel and me and Jim Johnson. I don't know if you remember Jim Johnson from California. And he gave the witness, I gave the witness, you know, and they didn't receive it very well, because they were saying chastity is like sitting on a fence. You know, they were promoting that you have to change. Okay. And there was always that battle going on with Father Harvey too, like he'd have to take that on, you know, because the Catholic Church does not demand that the person has to change. The Catholic Church says you have to be chaste.
To be
just
chaste.
Just be chaste. You don't have to change. You know, you have to, because a lot of people would get upset. They'd come in and that word change, I used to say, Father, don't say change. Don't use, you know, say grow. You know, you want to grow. If you want to grow, not that you want to change. Because then they feel like, well, I don't want to change myself. You know what I mean? I like myself. Or I like to become a defense instead of, you know, an openness. But anyway, the attack is on the reparative, you know, they're closing, they banned a lot of reparative therapy in a lot of the states, including, I don't know if you know about New York. I know New Jersey they did. And I know, yeah, I think Andrew Cuomo definitely, I think he did ban it. You know, that you're not allowed to, because they feel like it's being cruel, like the person's gay and they're born gay and you have to allow them to be gay, and that's what's cruel. That's what's cruel. So a lot of people are standing up, and that's what I'm saying. I'm seeing how God is working, because there has been a lot of conversions now and healings through probably our group here. You know what I mean? Just praying every month and offering ourselves, and, you know, the whole essence of this group is to unite our sufferings. In solidarity with our brothers and sisters, not in condemnation or judgment. It's the mercy of God that came, you know, there for the grace of God go I. So, in other words, we're grateful that we had, God gave us the grace of conversion to know Him and to come into the light. So now we want to bring our brothers and sisters that are, you know, experiencing same-sex attraction, we want to take them bring them into the light also. Because the political machine that's out there, the LGBTQ whatever now, agenda, is a force. It's a force that has everyone, in this, sentimental thing, it makes you feel like if you, are telling people that homosexuality is a sin or whatever, that you're a hater, you know what I mean, that you're being mean and cruel, you're not loving. No, St. John Paul II said truth is reality and truth is love, and you have to give the love, the truth in love.
Truth in love.
You know, so we're not condemning anyone and pointing the finger, and the Catholic Church is not doing that. Even though they want to portray the church as doing that, it's not doing that at all. It's saying it's the opposite. It's saying, you know, God wants everyone in union with Him, and he's rooting for everybody, and he knows that you're blocking, you know, the homosexuality, the behavior and the activity is a sin that's blocking you from God. So, you know, not because he doesn't like the homosexual or doesn't love the homosexual. That's not true. God, of course, loves the homosexual person. He understands the pain. He understands the conflict. There's no condemnation on the person. It's the activity. It's the activity and the behavior. So we always have to make that distinction, and the LGBTQ community does not want to hear that explanation. You know, it's closed door. They don't want to. They want to believe that they're born that way. That they're born that way, and that's it. And there's no, I keep saying that, and it's true. There's no responsible scientific study that has yet proven that there's a gay gene. You know, there's no proof that anyone was born gay or that there's a gay gene.
That's true.
Because it's not true. It's not true. Nobody's born gay. You know what I mean? Everyone's born the same way. And God's order is what is, in fact, Mobley made it clear about this too, which I thought was unbelievable. It was such an eye-opener. When we're born, we have to be, the order of God is to, in the developmental process, is to become heterosexual. But when we're born, we're not homosexual or heterosexual, except heterosexuality is the goal, you know, in the process, in God's process. It's the goal. So, because we have to go through this developmental process. And then what happens along the way is what we talked about before. There's a rupture. You know, there's a rupture in the family system. You know, that the child is not able to bond with the parent of the same sex in an adequate way. And that's what causes, you know, the homosexual feelings and desires, which are legitimate because they still need, you know, they're still yearning, and I know that myself, even at my age right now. You know, you still need that, like I said, when I saw that woman, you know, you still need that hug and that embrace understand that for a woman, like that softness, like the softness and the gentleness and the understanding and compassion you know, like the word I use is that we have a deprivation. There's a deprivation in us. When we all have deprivations, I mean, everybody has deprivations. Whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, on some level we have deprivations. And there's even people that, when they used to say bisexual, you know, they have certain deprivations. Even they're not homosexual, but they still have a deprivation, you know, with the same-sex parent for whatever reason. Nobody's exactly the same on the psychosexual line, you know, on the spectrum. So, I mean, there's deprivations that are still within us, and I recognize it, and it came full force again with this person for I don't know why. You know what I mean? That certain charisma they have, or whatever it was, you know, certain femaleness or whatever, and it just reminded me again, you know, of my deprivation. And that's okay, because, you know, the more, that's when I have to, you know, sometimes we think we arrive, like I said, and there's always more layers, more and more levels of to go as far as union with God, you know, and dependency on God and trust and everything. So it's just a reminder again that how much I need God. Because really, even if that person that, you know, even if she held me in her arms, you know, it would comfort me. And, you know, maybe if it was a counseling situation where, you know, it might bring me on. But chastity actually has brought me to a place of of integrity within myself, dignity and integrity, and a sense of my deepest person. See, that's where we're really here to not just it's not about healing our psychological wound so much, because like Ralph Martin said years ago, the leader of the charismatic movement, we don't have to be psychologically integrated to enter heaven. So we don't have to get all that fixed. I told you, I know I mentioned years ago when I went to a codependency conference out in Arizona, and it was the beginning of us understanding what codependency was all about. And this girl comes, and I was sitting by a jacuzzi or something, you know, because there was a lot of talks, and sometimes you just needed to get away, you know, from the talks. And it was hot, you know, in Scottsdale, Arizona, I remember, and in the hotel that we were staying at or whatever, had this jacuzzi, and I was sitting, and this woman comes up to me, and she says, "I don't know how, I'm going to," like she was, like, so frustrated, because from all the talks and everything, she wanted to really recover, you know what I mean, and come out of this codependent. And I said, "You know, honey, relax, because you're not going to, you know, I came to that in my own life through my spiritual direction and knowing God, and, you know, I said, you're not going to be able to fix everything or conquer everything. That's okay. God doesn't require that. You don't have to, you know, you can get an awareness of, you know, how you operate or what makes you tick or whatever, and how, why you're certain behaviors in your relationships and stuff like that. But, you know, you don't have to get it all. You don't have to recover completely, psychologically. So that's what I'm saying. Chastity is what really has the power to integrate. You know what I mean? And when you follow God's principles, that's what makes you whole. And only God, like we said, only Jesus can totally satisfy another person. So even that, you're not going to get total satisfaction. Like, even if I had this woman had me in her arms, I'm not going to get total satisfaction from any human being, because it's a equation that, you know, God has a, when God made us, He left an emptiness in us for Himself. So it's not in the equation of God that no person is ever going to get totally satisfied by another person, or fulfilled is the better word. Or completed. You know what I mean? I know people say, "Oh, you complete me." You know. Yeah, well, not exactly. You know what I mean? Like, there's, we're meant to get certain support from another person. And you know, if it's in right order, if the relationship's in right order, yeah, there is that component that's true. In marriage, you know, where the man and the woman, if they're married in the church and they invite God into their lives, and it's a sacrament, like someone said, you know, God, that you invite, you make Jesus live in your relationship, in your home. You know, there is that component of, that's why God created, the whole creative act of sex is, by God, is to, of course, have children, but also to bring the two becomes one. The male and the female, the husband and wife, you know, become one. So there is that component in marriage, you know. But still, they're not going to be fulfilled completely. They still need their completeness in God. Each, you know, the wife and the... In other words, God has to be their God has to be the wife's priority and the husband's priority in the relationship. You know, so there's a lot to understand that people don't understand, and that's what frustrates me, is that we have, you know, people don't have enough information about what all that I'm talking about, and I thank God, you know, I was blessed by God to be in, you know, to come into His light, because I have a responsibility in my call, you know, to help other people understand it. You know, through counseling and through the Courage Ministry, and however God wants it. You know, and now I'm even on another level, because He's kind of, you know, put me in another state that I'm not running around the world doing that anymore. You know what I mean? Because of physical limitations and, you know, different things that have happened. But that's good that God allowed that, because there's another level of defense in the church, and that's reparation. And that holds a lot, like Mother Angelica and so many saints and activists, I mean, you know, Catholic activists and, you know, people that I've known over the years, that eventually, you know, God calls them into, like, more of a quiet, inner solitude of, and just offering themselves to God for the sake of the church, just like a cloistered nun.
Exactly.
Or a cloistered, or monks, or
the hermits, yes.
Yeah, that you need to, you know, step back and, because, you know, we're not God, and God doesn't really need us like we think He needs us. He does need us. I mean, His desire is for us to stand up for truth and to evangelize, like Jesus said, go and baptize everyone, name the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, yes. But it's on His terms, you know. And so I know I've had to accept in the last 10 years, you know, a certain hiddenness my limitations and different things. And I fight with it all the time because I feel like I want to be out there more. And He's saying, no, stay here. This is where, stay within yourself. This is where the power is going to be now. You know, in offering your sufferings and your pain and your limitations and uniting it with my passion and death for the salvation of souls. And that's why what we're here about. That's why once a month we meet in this meeting, is to do that, you know, for the sake of the truth and for healing and conversion and light, you know. But it's hard for me because I'm Italian and I'm a New Yorker. So, you know, it's an aggressive spirit that, you know, I want to, you know, get out there and give the truth, and, you know, I want to be on every talk show and everything, not for my own glory or fame, but for the glory of God, to give that witness. But I have to be obedient to help, you know, for my own sanctification too. You know, God wants me sanctified, and He wants me, you know, to be in union with Him more and more, and to be, that's why I said the word holy, you know, to be in heaven with Him and united with Him. And the best, you know, to be holy means to be, you know, the most dependent on Him. Like Saint Therese even said, if there's someone weaker than me, they'll be more dependent on God. They'll be more holy than me. Or she didn't say that exactly, but, you know, like, saints came to recognize that. Like, you have to be really dependent on God. That's what makes you more in union with God. You have to really trust and obey and love, you know. So when God says enough's enough on certain, you know, whatever, that's got to be. Now, He's given me many, many years now to wrestle with this, and I'm still not finished wrestling with Him about it, you know. But you know, I know that...
It's a whole life until you die.
Yeah, right.
Saint Alphonse of Ligori, remember, used to mention that?
Mm-hmm.
About chastity.
No, Saint Augustine used to say, Saint Augustine.
Too, because he died very
well. Well, if you're talking about chastity, I don't know. But chastity, I mean, well, I don't know what Saint Alphonsus exactly said, but I know he was a good, great saint. I'm saying that Saint Augustine always said, "Make me chaste, Lord, but not now." And he came to understand chastity. He was a very promiscuous guy, and he was very in a lot of sinful relationships. And his mother prayed for him for 20 years, and he was in a agnostic mentality, you know, at the time and whatever, and he became, you know, a doctor of the church. So, yeah, I mean, you know, that's why we have to keep praying for people, and even if people seem impossible, you know, or difficult or whatever, God can do anything. You know, even my own conversion, when I look at it and see how He just touched me at the right moment before I entered the lifestyle and gave me this experience of Him And I was just, you know, an ordinary person, you know. And that's why the book that I'm in the process of writing, The Power of Chastity, God's intervention into an ordinary life. God can come into any, he can intervene in anyone's life. And he's trying to all the time. And everybody, but let me get to the readings, because all this brings us back to the reality of truth, and that truth is reality, and that Jesus is who he is. You know, the first reading is from Isaiah. It says, the Lord said to me, you are my servant Israel, to whom I show my glory. Now the Lord has spoken, who formed me as a servant from the womb, that Jacob may be brought back to him, and Israel gathered to him, and I am made glorious in the sight of the Lord. And you know, Isaiah was the prophet that was the messianic prophet, who was the one that, you know, in his being a prophet, he was always prophesizing about the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, which was, I think, 500 years before Jesus came. But anyway, so this is one of the things he said in Isaiah 49. I am made glorious in the sight of the Lord, and my God is now my strength. It is too little, the Lord says, for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You know, so this was all the prophecy of the Messiah coming in Isaiah. And then the responsorial psalm was, here I am, Lord, I come to do your will. You know, we had the readings this week of Eli, you know, the son of Hannah, right? I'm getting confused now, but we had the, you know, where
the reading during the year.
He was sleeping and he would say,
oh yeah, go to bed, I'm not going to call you. Yes, I was reading that because I served him last week.
Yeah.
And I go to bed, yeah.
He kept hearing the voice of God. And
exactly.
And then Eli, I guess it was, I'm getting their names maybe confused, but it was out of the book of Samuel.
Yes, Book of Samuel, you're right.
Anyway, I can't find it now, but here it is. Samuel, that's what it was.
Yes.
Samuel was the son of Hannah, the woman that was barren. And she finally gave birth, and then she gave him, up to the Lord. And he was in the temple. One day Eli was asleep. His eyes had grown weak, and he could not see. The lamp of God was not yet extinguished, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant, I guess, in the Ark or whatever, in the temple. And Samuel was sleeping, and the Lord called to Samuel and said, here I am. Who answered, here I am? Samuel ran to Eli and said, here I am. You called me? I didn't call you, Eli, so I go back to sleep. So I went back to sleep. Again, the Lord called Samuel.
Three times.
Yeah, three times, and said, here I am. He said, you called me? I did not call you. Go back to sleep. And at that time, Samuel was not familiar with the Lord's voice. And because the Lord had not yet revealed anything to him, the Lord called Samuel again. Getting up and going to Eli, he said, here I am. You called me. And then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the youth. So Eli said to Samuel, go to sleep, and if you are called, reply, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So that's how, you know, how God comes. You know, we're talking about conversion, you know, and how God comes to us. So the responsorial psalm, you know, we have to listen for the voice of God. You know, even in that movie it showed, with the two popes, it showed Francis told the story of his conversion. When he was a young,
a
young priest, and a young man, he was going to ask the girl to marry him.
Yes, correct. Yes,
and he went into a church. He had flowers and he had the ring, and this was in Argentina. And then he went into the church because he was having certain feelings about becoming a priest.
A priest
all along, but you know how the world gets in and distracts us and all that. And he walked into this church, and a priest was there, and he said, you know, come and talk to me in the confessional or whatever, and he started to talk. He said, what's on your mind? He said, you know, I feel the Lord had me here tonight. He said, all day long I was waiting for people to come in to confess, and now the Lord sent you, you know, the only person.
Yes.
So he told him about his feelings of the priesthood and that he was on his way to put the ring on the girl and all this stuff. And you know, during that conversation, I guess the Lord touched him again to know, I want you. I'm calling you, you know. So he didn't put the ring on the girl's finger, you know. And even when he entered the novitiate, they said, you know, something about giving up something. He goes, yeah. He says that my giving up has a name, meaning this girl that he was going to marry. You know what I mean? So the Lord, and I know my own brother, who's a priest. You know, he didn't become a priest till in his 30s, in his mid to late 30s, and he, the same thing happened to him. I was thinking that he was about to be, he did get engaged to this girl.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah,
yes,
my brother,
I remember. Years ago, I don't remember.
Yeah, and the Lord, you know, was calling him all along, and he was in a yuppie world. He was in Washington, D.C., and he was making a lot of money. He was working for ABC News. He was the research manager, and he, you know, and God, you know, at a certain point, I was in the community, the lay community. I invited him to come to see me in the community, and the priest there, Father Francis, like I mentioned before, and Sister Barbara, they spoke with him, and he, you know, confided in them, I guess, that something about, you know, feeling like becoming a priest or whatever, and they challenged him to give up his job for 6 months and go up and come up to the community to live,
sure,
to kind of nurture the vocation or whatever.
And
he didn't even know what hit him. It all happened so fast. The girl didn't know what hit her. Then she can't compete with God, you know that. And you know, and then he eventually, you know, went into the seminary. And he's been a priest 25 years now.
26 years. Last year you celebrated Silver Jubilee, no?
Huh?
When did you say? You did celebrate this 25 years.
Yeah, it was last,
I remember,
last May.
Last May.
Yeah,
okay.
he'll be 26 years in May. Yeah. So it was 1994 when he became a priest.
Okay.
So, and he's a good priest. He's a good priest.
He must be, I'm sure.
Yeah, and he's
follow his vocation,
and he loves his priesthood, you know. And that's you know, you have to love it. In fact, in that book that Cardinal Sarah wrote, he put that you know, a priest, what's happened to the priesthood a lot is they're losing their vocations because they're not they're too alone, like they're too independent. You know, priests were never meant to. You need support to live a chaste life.
To
live the life of celibacy and a chaste.
Yes.
That's why a lot of priests who work with the courage groups around the world.
Yes.
They all say how much it helps their priesthood.
Yes.
And they're embracing their celibate call because they see lay people that are, you know, struggling with homosexuality, and they have so much respect for these, you know, lay people who are trying to live a chaste life. Like there's real meaning and purpose in living a chaste life, and they're respecting that, and they're seeing that, and it's helping them.
Sure.
But there is a difference between, you know, chastity is a form of self-control, and that everyone's called to. But celibacy, it's just not like people use that word and say, "Well, I'm going to be celibate." No. Celibacy is a call by God that He asks. God is asking the total person, you know, the total life of a person.
Total life.
Like, you know, He's asking the total life of that person. It's not just not having sex, you know.
Exactly.
I mean chastity, you know, and all that. It's the total life to live, you know, poverty, chastity, and obedience, and whatever. So. Anyway, we're talking about conversion, we're talking about Jesus here in the second reading, is really the, it's a small reading, and it doesn't seem to.
It's a small reading,
but
yes.
it's saying something. It's a Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to you who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know, the essence, again, the call of the church and the duty of the Pope and the bishops and the priesthood is the sanctification of souls. And that's being brought up by Cardinal Serra and Schneider and Burke and people that now are trying to help Francis, Pope Francis, say, you know, it's really, it's not about politics, it's not about climate control. You know what I mean? And it's not about, yeah, we have to protect the earth and this. But the church, even St. John Paul II, he came down heavy in South America when liberation theology was going on. You know, because priests were getting involved with politics too much.
Oh, okay.
And he wagged his, and Francis told that story in the movie, and it was part of his life. When he was the head of the Jesuits in Argentina,
okay.
he got into politics, you know, and he sided with the regime, and a lot of the Jesuits were persecuted and stuff, and they were really upset with him, you know, and it's something that he was telling Benedict, you know, it's something that he's always tried to atone for, you know. The priests and they're not supposed to get involved with politics. You know, politics is a whole other ball game. You know, the authority of the church and Jesus and why the church was created was for the sanctification of souls, to keep us on track, for the authority of God and the direction. To give direction, because humanity gets very chaotic, as we see. How many Christian sects do we have? How many different religions do we have? How many different ideologies now and stuff? Because humanity gets twisted and confused, tries to assert itself. Always tries to assert itself, you know, and make their own. And like this whole thing of. That's going on now is secular humanism. You know, is actually like globalization, and is secular humanism. It's getting rid of. It's an anti-God. That's why the progressive agenda is an anti-God agenda. It's secular humanism. It's putting man in control, and God is the one that controls the universe. He's the creator of all things.
Exactly.
All things have to be restored in Him, as Ephesians says. You know what I mean? So, you know, this is what's going on in the bigger picture. So these readings are confirming, you know, the call of the church, first of all, to be an authority and to give that direction and to keep us on course, the course of truth, you know, what truth is all about. And, you know, where it says here, in the second reading, like I was saying, we are called to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're called to be holy. Again, you know, what we talked about before. We're called to be holy, to be in union with God, to depend on God, with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from the God and Lord of the Father. So again, it's that call to holiness, to the call to be sanctified. We're here to be sanctified. We're here to grow spiritually. So it's just a reminder, you know, Paul starts his book of Corinthians, you know, when he's giving his teachings in Corinth, he starts with that. Remember, we're called to be sanctified. Because Corinth was in Greece, don't forget. It was a Greek, and the Greeks had their gods, remember? The Greeks were pagans. And they had, you know, false gods, and false. So I could see, you know, he started when he started to teach them. He brought about the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about and what God is all about, the true God. Remember, he walked around they said, and he saw all the statues and the pagans, and he said, "Oh, you have a lot of a lot of these things around here." And later on, and he said, "But I'm here to tell you who the true God is." You know, so and then you have the Gospel, of course, John the Baptist again, that we've been reading, during the whole Christmas season about John the Baptist, being God's prophet and revealing Jesus to us, and from his mother Elizabeth's womb, stirred in her womb when Mary came, and
this was beautiful reading.
Was the proclam, that was him, the first time he was recognizing Jesus as the Savior, the baby stirred in my womb, the baby stirred in the womb. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one of whom I said, a man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." So he's giving the origins of Jesus, that Jesus is, part of the Trinity, and he's God who cooperated in God's plan to come to earth, and took the form of our human nature, and he's acknowledging that, Jesus, he existed before me. "I did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel. John testified further, saying, I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and remain upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, on whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now I have seen and I have testified that he is the Son of God." So again, this is all confirmation of the Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God. He came here, his purpose was to show us the Father, to sanctify us. And, we had the baptism of the Lord last week. And the whole, you saw Pope Francis baptizing all the babies again.
35 of them,
In the Sistine Chapel every year that they do, and how beautiful that was. All those babies. I said, I never saw a bunch of healthier looking babies.
It was beautiful.
All those babies were so robust. And
beautiful.
The life of the church,
it was beautiful.
At baptism,
the parents it was a beautiful testimony. Baptism.
Just to watch it, because what is it? When they anoint the child,
is
bringing the child into union with God, into that possibility.
And when you hear today,
union,
and how many children, the parents, they don't have them baptized. Mm-hmm. Nothing. I know some of them, and
I do too.
Some dear friend of mine, it's too bad.
They don't think it's important.
Well,
even
my nephew, what happened? Oh.
No, I mean, it's right, the point that you made is right, that it is right that so many people don't baptize their kids anymore, but there is the baptism of desire.
Of desire.
And I know I've done it to on my friend's kids years ago, and before she baptized them, I took them, you take them to, possibly, well, you have holy water anyway, and anybody can anoint a child with holy water and just say, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and
the
Holy Spirit."
Holy Spirit.
That's called the baptism of desire. So you can do that, and it's considered legitimate.
Yes.
If the parents aren't doing it. So, yeah, but baptism is such an important sacrament to bring the child into the family of God, into the possibility of growing in union with God and being transformed into his image and likeness. And there was something I heard that every year I always hear something different, but it was a powerful thing that in the meditation book that I have from my community, the Anawan community, I can't remember now, but it's another aspect of baptism, that when you're coming, it fortifies the child, against sin and
sure.
And it gives you that that protection and fortification, you know, fortitude and protection against the demon and evil influences and all of that, you know. So it's a powerful sacrament, and it's a beautiful sacrament. And just to, you know, they do renounce Satan, you know, the parents. Now the parents used to be the godparents, but the parents, you know, now hold a child. Because,
yeah.
You know, it's really the parents that have to bring up that child.
Exactly.
In the faith. You know, they say the first class, you know, the classroom is at home. It's not all the CCD. You know, CCD helps to form the child, but, and we should have ongoing CCD, you know, we should have ongoing formation classes in every parish. Not just CCD up to 13 and that's it. You know, it should be ongoing that for young adults, you know, to keep understanding the faith, to keep forming the conscience. We have to keep informing our conscience and informing our, you know, to teach the faith and to form. We have to be in formation, constant formation. I know I was informed. The reason why I have the graces I have is because God put me in formation. In the Anawim community, I was in formation for many years, you know, in the spiritual life, in the interior life. It was a great grace from God, you know, that He gave me, and that, like I said, was because not just for me, but for the responsibility to help other people to understand everything that I just talked about, you know, about chastity, you know, about God's principles, His truth, about the church. I wasn't there. I mean, there's, you know, I had to grow in it too. I had to understand it myself. You know, I was in defiance when I first came into the community. You know, I was kicking up my heels, and you know, I was never a girl that walked around with my hands folded and was conforming all the time. I was not that person. I wanted to understand. I needed to understand why. I was always asking why. You know. So, you know, God knows the heart, and He knows our search for truth. And, you know, and it's a good thing to search for truth. That's why when I see the young people, I say, okay, you know, they're searching for truth. And that's a good thing, you know, that they're searching for truth. And, you know, they get lost, of course, and they get fouled up, you know, balled up and all kinds of stuff, but that's part of the process. I was in the beginning of feminism, when feminism started.
Feminism.
I was hanging out in Greenwich Village, you know, because I was starting, you know, to identify there with being gay or whatever. And not that I don't call myself, I mean, no, again, nobody should call themselves gay. That's not, you know, you're not, your identity is not sexuality is not your identity. You know, our identity is that we're sons and daughters of the Father. That's what a lot of them said in that rally they had in front of the Supreme Court. They were rallying for reparative therapy and to be restored, you know, in the country. And a lot of the witnesses was that whole reality that, you know, our sexuality is not our identity. And once they understood that they were a child of God the Father, a son and daughter of the Father, it kind of broke into that mentality, you know, that no, I'm just not gay, like that's my identity, you know. There's so much more. That's what I felt like when I was experiencing my homosexual feelings and desires when I was like, 17, 18, they were getting stronger. I was 17, 18, 19 years old or whatever. I said to myself, you know, I feel normal in every other way, but I have this emotional, you know, more of an emotional feeling toward women. And it was like, why? Like, I was confused, you know. But I knew that there was a lot, that I felt there was more to me than, like, I wasn't ready to just jump in and say, oh, I'm gay. Like, I'm maybe that was the grace of God. Or sensibilities that I had, or growing up in Catholic schools, you know, don't knock that. because people, you know, make fun of the Catholic guilt and all this kind of stuff.
Yeah,
no, you're not supposed to be guilty to the point that you're beating yourself up all the time. But guilt, you know, guilt is good on some level.
So because sometimes we have guilt and you have fear.
Well, fear is, you know...
That was another thing.
Yeah, well, the fear of God is not bad either, because fear, the fear of God really is respect.
Fear of God, yeah, but the other...
Fear of God.
What they're going to think about me, what do you think, you know, that's the whole thing.
Well,
I went through that, I know that.
I can't, you know, again, because... I mean, it's all, I hear what you're saying, because, yeah, but that's what I'm saying is I didn't just jump into the bandwagon and start waving the flag. But then again, that was years ago, too, when it wasn't that popular to do that. Now it's very popular. They make every June, you know, they make Gay Pride Month, and it's like a national holiday now. It's like equal to, any holiday that's out there, you know, it's like the 4th of July.
Exactly.
You know? I mean, you know, it's like waving the flag and being so proud. And, you know, you have Lady Gaga coming out and saying to the people, you know, you're the ones that have courage and all this stuff. Well, they celebrated the 50th anniversary of that Stonewall thing last year, which wasn't a bad thing in a way, because, you know, it wasn't good to persecute people that were gay either. You know, I mean, it wasn't, you know, good to hurt them. It's not good to beat someone up that's gay, that's for sure. You know, I mean, God doesn't want that. Or to torture somebody or call them names. And the church clearly states that, you know, that the respect for the person who's experiencing homosexual feelings is that we should have respect for anyone, you know, and experiencing whatever. So, it's, you know, like the famous saying is, hate the sin, love the sinner. Love the sinner, hate the sin, you know. So that's the thing. So we're knowing that we have to use our reason again and stop, you know, suppressing. We're suppressing our reason for ideologies now. You know, we're suppressing our reason. Like, with abortion, it's like outrageous. Like, how can we even contemplate? I've said this over and over again, you know, the killing of a baby at 9 months old, and then even worse, the contemplating killing a child after it's born.
After.
I mean, that's like barbaric. It's infanticide. Like, who would ever believe, even 10 years ago, that we'd even be thinking that way at all?
Exactly.
So we're really, you know, it's really terrible. It's dangerous. It's dark. It's evil. So that's why we have to be on our knees. So now we're going to start the holy hour. And we pray for sins against human sexuality. We pray for the healing and conversion of our brothers and sisters in the lifestyle, and we pray against all evil agendas and all those who promote evil agendas. We pray for their healing and conversion also, because, you know, they're really promoting evil and they're doing harm to the person, to the person's soul. So we pray now in front of the Blessed Sacrament, in front of Jesus here. And we also pray now, because the Cardinal Sarah and Burke and the bishops have asked us now to pray also in reparation for the sins of the hierarchy of the church right now. The ones that are covering up not only sexual abuse, they're covering up with the promotion of homosexuality in the church. And they're mediating all kinds of things that are not in accordance with God's will, and we pray for our Holy Father himself, who I believe, you know, is a good man, and I don't know, you know, So we pray for our Holy Father, we pray for the hierarchy in reparation for the sins of the hierarchy that has gone on century. There's many, many attacks on the church that have gone on over the century.
Yeah.
But now, you know, now it's so much inside. Well, it probably was always. There's always, you know, we're praying for people that are inside the church, you know, that should know better. And that should be, again, taking their vows seriously, taking their, you know, the role of the church seriously, that the church is the authority of God put here on earth to sanctify souls. You know, not to get lost in politics. You know, or to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, to throw God's principles out and to you know, want to create some new, you know, you have new ideas. You know, what human idea, like who can know the mind of God? Who could rival the mind of God with our human ideas? What we think it should be. You know, that's arrogance. You know, so we have to make reparation for the arrogance and the ignorance, because most people are ignorant, you know, and we need the church to be more of a teacher too. That's what the priests have to teach. They have to really teach a lot of what I'm talking about here. They have to teach on the pulpits.
And they,
you know,
this is what is lacking to
me. I don't think a lot of priests are even know the depth of what everything is about. And in the seminaries, they've got more. Over the years, they've gotten watered down. Everything was watered down in a sense, and homosexuality, like I said, has been promoted. And that one priest gave that testimony recently in the McCarrick case, and you know that he was afraid to say anything. You know, he knew what was going on. He was part. He became part of it when McCarrick was inviting all the seminarians to his beach house in Long Beach Island. You know that he knew what was, you know, and then he got the courage to tell his bishop. You know. And then the bishops get scared because they're afraid to, you know, promote scandal. You know, that's what causes the cover-up and like to say, clerical abuse, too, that, you know, there's certain powers in the church, but really it's, you know, afraid of scandal and but really it's about those who do not want to teach the teachings of the church in light of homosexuality. That's what really it's about. They want to promote homosexuality, so we have to pray in reparation for that. And God will do, you know, it's God's, God will see fit as far as what his plan will be now, because the church is not going to be destroyed, we know that. You know, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And in 2,000 years it has never been, and there's been many times when there's been a lot of craziness in the church and sin and things going on. So, you know, God will protect the church and Jesus will. Jesus is the church, so no one's going to destroy Jesus, that's for sure. So, okay, so we say, Dear Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for your holy presence, your sacred presence in the Blessed Sacrament before us now, in the mansions here, that we thank you, Lord, for being our Messiah, for being our Savior, Lord. And only you, Jesus, can save us now in the deep darkness that we're in the deep, with all the evil that surrounds us. Lord, we come to you. Only you can destroy the evil. You know, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, nothing is impossible for God. God can always make a way. So, he will make a way, and he is making a way. Thank you, Lord, for all the Iranian conversions that are happening. Thank you for all the conversions that are happening with our brothers and sisters that are giving testimony to in front of the Supreme Court, you know, that there is a way out of the lifestyle, and that it is an option, you know, that just because you're feeling gay, feelings are not facts, that you're experiencing this psychological condition, you know, of same-sex attraction, doesn't mean you have to jump into the lifestyle. You don't have to, to be accepted and whatever. You don't have to do that. You know, God wants us, the way that God provides for us is to live a chaste life. And now courage, the ministry, Lord, we ask you to keep blessing courage and making it more visible and viable now, because courage opens its doors to embrace these, you know, people who want to live, you know, who don't, who have lived, they probably, you know, they might have experienced a lifestyle and they are lost in it. Nobody is really gay and happy in the lifestyle, you know. There's any relationships are relationships. They're always complicated. So, you know, whatever guilt and lack of self-worth and self-hate, and it's not going to be fixed in the relationship. So, courage is there to welcome its arms, to be the refuge of sinners. Mary, you know, Our Lady, especially leads us. She's our spiritual mother, and we pray to Mary for her intercession now to lead others out of the darkness and into the light, and bring people, especially that are, in the courage ministry, that you strengthen their convictions and give them the grace to live a chaste life, to offer themselves in reparation for sins against human sexuality. Mary, for the direction of this group right now, we pray. And so we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.